When it comes to your relationship with God, your forgiveness, your peace, your joy, and your salvation, I have some really good news. It's not about you. It was never about you, and it will never be about you. What do I mean by that? Find out next on Time of Grace.
Jim Gaffigan has this bit about going to the gym, and when he goes to the gym, the walls are covered in mirrors, and he says, like, I know how I look. I want to look at myself when I go to the gym. That's why I'm at the gym. And then he goes into this little bit. I'm going to try to do my best impression, but I'm a preacher, not a comedian, so show me some grace. Huh? He says, you know, can you imagine the people who like the mirrors at the gym? Like, while I work on myself, I want to look at myself. And I'm going to leaf through my self magazine to see how myself can improve myself. And I'll go on social media and look at pictures of myself and read what myself has written about myself. Okay, I'll stick to the pastor gig. Huh? But he's right, huh? There's self-esteem in our world, and there's self-help, and there's selfies. When we buy a phone these days, right, we don't just need a nice camera on the back of it. We need one on the front because that's what we do. In our culture, it's so much about self, and our culture pushes us to think so much about me, myself, and I. You know, the worst thing, though, the worst thing is when that happens when you come here. When you open your Bible or when you come to church and you spend most of your time thinking about you. Am I a good Christian person? Do I love God with enough of my heart? Do I give enough? Am I patient? Am I pure? Am I generous? Am I kind? Do I share my faith? Am I here because I want to worship God or because I feel the obligation to be? Do I share my faith just so I don't feel guilty or because I want to? I'm singing these songs to Jesus, but am I kind of thinking about how my voice sounds and the sounds of the voices of the people behind me? And that's why today we need a rebel yell. We need this rebellious cry from inside the church against all the Christian self-help and the three tips about that and the five steps to a better this. We need to step away from the mirror, maybe smash most of the mirrors in our spiritual house, and instead turn our focus somewhere else. That's what I want to give to you today. I want to give you a place where you can go for deep spiritual happiness, for joy, for contentment, and it's not a mirror, it's a cross. So just in case you fall asleep while I'm talking, I want to give you the big idea up front. It's not about you. When it comes to you and God, when it comes to joy and peace and contentment, it's not about you. I'm going to apologize to your self-esteem, but it's not about you. It never was about you. It never will be about you. It's always been about grace and Jesus Christ. See, that's what one of the most famous chapters of the entire Bible says. If you grew up in church, you might be familiar that there are over 1,200 chapters in the Bible, but one that is quoted perhaps more than any other is Ephesians chapter 2. The end of the verses are so famous, they put them on walls and homes and in churches. Kids memorize them as they're growing up. Paul starts the chapter in a pretty heavy way, but I guarantee you by the end of it, he will give you so much good news that if you can't smile after this message, something is deeply wrong with your soul. And even if it is, it's still not about you. Here's what the Apostle Paul said to his friends in Ephesus. He said, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Paul says, as for you, and he was talking about his friends who were Gentiles. You know what that word means? There were people who weren't descendants of Abraham, that famous father of the Jewish nation from about 2000 BC. And it's a bit of a stereotype, but in the ancient world, Gentiles tended to not be very morally conservative. If the average Jewish person grew up kind of like an Amish farm girl, the average Gentile grew up like a college frat boy. And their religion actually pushed them towards it. In Ephesus, one of the most popular gods to worship was the god of wine named Dionysus. And a way you could worship Dionysus was to drink the grapes that he had given to you. You drink so much that you would vomit was your way of worship. You get drunk and hungover, and that was religion. If that weren't enough, Ephesus was also the home of one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the Temple of Artemis. Don't Google her. She is known as many-breasted Artemis, the famous goddess of fertility. So worshiping her, you can just imagine, didn't exactly make you chaste and pure. Instead, there was prostitution, and there were temple shrines, and there was sexual impurity, and that was called worship. And Paul says, because of that, you grew up following the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air. He said, you're just doing what the world did, how the culture lived, and you followed the ruler of the kingdom of the air. It's a really curious nickname for the devil. You know what air is? It's invisible. It's all around us, but we don't see it. We breathe it in, we live off of it, but we don't even think. And that's kind of how the devil is, right? He's not a guy in like a red jumpsuit with a pitchfork. He's just invisibly influencing culture in a way you don't even know it. You just breathe it in and you live it and it feels normal. And Paul says, because of that, because of Dionysus and because of the devil and because of Artemis, you were dead in your sins. He says that to his friends. Dead is a pretty loaded word in the Bible. It means obviously when you're dead, you can't do anything to make yourself alive. We'll talk about that later. But it also is kind of a slang in Paul's terminology to be distant from God. Like if you're far, far away from the heart of God and the presence of God and the will of God, the Bible would say you're dead. You might know the story Jesus told, the parable of the prodigal son, when this kid disrespects his dad and Jesus says he goes off to a distant country. And when he comes back, what does his father say? We have to celebrate because the son of mine was dead. He was so far away from my voice and my heart and my blessings and my love, he was dead. And Paul says to his friends, and he loves them, but he's blunt. He says, as for you, back before Jesus, you were dead. And I have to ask a kind of a tough question. Have any of you been there? And if you grew up, you know, really far, far from church, far from the Bible, and far from Jesus? I know some of you, like, maybe you stopped in church or a wedding or a funeral, maybe a Christmas or an Easter service, and you know, maybe you prayed when things were bad and mom was really sick or you were broke and didn't know what to do, you know, God, if you're up there. But you know, some of us would admit it, in the past, we were pretty distant from God. When we figured out how to spend our time, we didn't exactly open a Bible. What do I do with my body? How much alcohol should I drink? What do I do when someone disses me? We didn't look for a chapter and verse. We were distant from God. Our life, our goals, our eternity, we didn't think much about Jesus and his wants and his will and his heart. We were dead. And maybe some of you are in that place even now. Like, you'd admit, I don't even know what God says. I don't even know what God wants. I don't even know where I would turn in this book to find answers to my questions. So if you're dead, if you're distant from God, how do you get life, eternal life? Now, Paul's going to answer that question in these famous verses, but first he wants to talk to people who grew up like I did, the Jewish people. Paul continues in Ephesians 2, and he says, all of us, talking about his fellow Jews, all of us also lived among the Gentiles at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. That's a crazy thing to say, isn't it? Like, Paul was one of the good people in his neighborhood. And he said, we were dead too. He said we were by nature deserving of God's wrath. I mean, this would be like your kindest, humblest, most compassionate friend reading the president's Twitter feed and saying, me too. He'd say, no, like, that's not you, Paul. What? And Paul is basically saying to people like me who grew up in church and with religion and with the scriptures. I mean, Dionysus, I didn't have a beer until after I turned 21. I was a virgin until my wedding night. I would drive the speed limit in the left lane of the highway, which I found out was a very bad thing to do. I would go to church in my whole life. I don't think I've missed two Sundays in a row of going to church. For my first job, I would give 10% pre-tax to God. And yet, Paul would say to people like me, no, you were dead. By nature, you deserve the back of God's hand. And you want to say, whoa, Paul, like, how do you figure that? How do religious, devout, church-going people end up distant from God? And he has this little hint in here. He says, because we were gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Paul says you can actually be a very, very religious person and be so self-obsessed that you end up far, far from the heart of God. And so Paul makes this like universally condemning claim. We all, by our very nature, deserve to be distant from God. So how do you fix that? I mean, if you're just distant, I suppose, if that's the metaphor, you could walk back home. But if you're dead, how do you get alive? Well, here is where our world will trick you with eternal consequences. Self-help. Fix your karma. Improve yourself. Try a little bit harder. I realize there's something in my heart that thinks that too, right? Have you ever had a really good spiritual day and you wake up and you're just, you know, you're good with God? And have you ever had like a nightmare of a spiritual day and you wake up and how do you feel? Like God's mad, like God's disappointed, like this is kind of about me making God happy with my life. But Paul won't have it. I mean, Paul is so good and Paul is so godly that he wants to tell the Ephesians and he wants to tell you today, it's not about you. Okay, you unchurched people who've been hooking up and getting drunk and Artemis and Dionysus and distant from God, it's not about you. And even you church people who've been relying on yourself and focusing on yourself, it's not about you. And this is really the message that has been changing churches for hundreds and thousands of years. It's what the story of Martin Luther is all about. Do you know that history? About 500 years ago, there was this Catholic monk and priest named Martin Luther. And he was brilliant and he was tech savvy. And as historians will tell you, he was a very flawed man who could say some really snarky, vile things in his later years. But Luther's greatest gift, perhaps, was his conscience. Because Luther knew that God was so good, to actually be close to him and not distant, you had to be really, really good. And so when the church of his day said, you know, if you just buy this little piece of paper, like, you can get close to God, and your family members can too. Luther said, no, God is way better than that. You need more than a few coins. But it wasn't just the bad, greedy church out there that bothered him. What bothered Luther even more was himself. He was passionate about the commandments of God. He would pray for hours. He would sleep on the floor. He would whip himself and try to confess every sin he had committed. And people told him, like, okay, you know, everyone does this. You're human. But he said, no, to get close to God, you have to be better than your average human. And he tried and he tried and he tried and he tried. And you know what happened? He hated God. He hated him. He said, all God says is be good. Love me with your whole heart. Love every person as much as yourself. And I can't. I mean, Luther trained like a spiritual Olympian, but he realized the distance between him and God was like the Grand Canyon, and he could never jump far enough. And just when he despised God, the most amazing thing happened. He read a passage in the book of Romans, and here's what the passage said. He said that righteousness, the Apostle Paul wrote, is by faith. Righteousness, getting right with God, being close to God, is not about you, it's by faith. And Luther asked, well, faith in what? My performance, my effort, my improvement, my karma? He said, no, faith in Jesus. It's like Luther, his whole life had been taking a selfie and he never looked quite good enough until he hit that little button and focused on someone else that wasn't himself. And once he saw it, once the Bible and God and religion and church was not about me and my prayer life and my improvement, once it was about Jesus, he said, everything changed. Like this joy came bursting in his heart and he had to tell everyone he knew. He wouldn't stop until he could tell the whole world. And Paul said this so beautifully. All right, here's the good news. Paul says in Ephesians 2, but because of his great love for us, that we were all dead, deserve God's wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. He repeats himself. It is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Yes, I mean, how much time can you spend with me today? Because I need about 6 hours for that little passage. It's so beautiful, isn't it? But because of his great love for us, Paul doesn't say because of your great love for God. He says, no, even when you're dead, God had love, and not just a little love or good love. He had great love. And because of that, he's rich in mercy. You know the word mercy? When you do something wrong, when the punishment's coming and mom or dad has mercy and they let you off the hook, God's rich in it. His mercy is new every single morning. Every day when you wake up, God is like he's the Bill Gates of mercy, and he has billions of blessings, and he forgets 1,000 sins from the past day, and he treats you like you don't deserve. And Paul says, because of that, he made us alive with Christ. Now, some of you should get that tattooed on your face, because that is so incredible. Remember, if dead is distant, what's alive? Right next to God. How close to God? He says, with Christ. Jesus is sitting at the right hand of his Father. He is as close to God's heart as he can possibly be. And where are you sitting by faith? With Christ. And who did that? Did you make yourself alive? No, look at the verb. He made us alive with Christ, even when we're dead. And after all the struggle and after all the sin, where am I? I'm seated with Jesus in heavenly places. God could not privilege me more than he already does, and that message is true for you too. And then Paul just explodes the dynamite, doesn't he? He says, it is by grace you have been saved. Right? Saved means rescued from danger in the Bible. Think of a kid who's unconscious in a pool. He can't save himself. He's in deep danger. The lifeguard dives in. That's being saved. And how does that happen? By grace. Some preachers say grace is undeserved love. I love to say grace is when God loves you with no reason to. Like I love custard because it's delicious. You might love your dog because he's faithful. You might be attracted to this boy because he's funny and beautiful. It's something in the thing, the object, that causes you to love and desire, right? Grace is when there's nothing in the object, but God still chooses to love it. It's by grace you've been saved. Why did God rescue us? Why does he rescue us? Because he wants to, because he's rich in mercy, because of his great love for us. And then Paul just punches again and again. He says, this is through faith. It's not about you. It's not from yourselves, which means it's not about you. It's the gift of God, which also means it's not about you. It's not by works, which I think means it's not about you, so that no one can boast, because it's not about you. All of these blessings, the best things that God could give for all eternity, it's not because you did it right. It's because Jesus did. And when we focus our eyes on that, right, you feel the difference in your heart already. Well, it's not about me. How am I doing? It's about Jesus. How is he doing? He's perfect, and God delights in him, and that's why he delights in me. So I know you struggle, but here's what Paul wants to tell you. Here's what God wants to tell you. The way he feels about you has never been about you. Now, maybe you haven't been sexually pure. Maybe you moved in before marriage. Maybe you got pregnant. Maybe you went to the clinic, and maybe you can't take that back. It's not about you. Maybe there were a lot of years, not just college, but a lot of years when, you know, you didn't think about church or God or generosity or evangelism. Okay. But it's not about you. Maybe you're struggling with an addiction. Maybe you just can't get a hold of your words and your attitude towards food or alcohol. Let's work on that. But in the end, it's not about you. When God is trying to figure out how he feels about you, he just looks at Jesus, and then he turns his face towards you, and his expression does not change. That's what some of my best friends told me. A few years ago, I met these two people who were dead, distant from God. She had never actually been in a Christian church in her entire life. But here they came, and God gave me the privilege of sharing this with them. It's by grace you've been saved. God makes us alive, and God did, man, he did what he loves to do. He gave life to their hearts. And it was so great to see them come to Jesus, but then God put grace on top of grace, and they became two of my closest friends. In fact, most Sundays after I preach, I end up at their house, and they make me a huge meal. We watch shows about zombies, because my wife won't watch shows about zombies with me, and we have this great time, and we laugh, and I can be real with them. But the other day, before we start the show, you know what happened? I ran to the bathroom, and I went to wash my hands, and I got the soap and the water, and I looked up, and there's a post-it note right in the middle of the mirror. You know what it said? It's not about you. Here these new Christians would get up every single morning, and no matter what happened yesterday, what would look them right in the face? They couldn't get around it. It's not about you. Now, I don't know if you want to put a sticky note on your mirror, on your steering wheel, in your office, on your computer, next to your bed, or just put it on your heart today, that whenever I feel less than, whenever the comparisons weigh down my heart, whenever my joy is too small, I look at Jesus and I smile and I say, but, it's not about you. It's about him. Thank God for that.
I hope you enjoyed that message about the comfort and guarantee that we find in the work of Jesus and in the grace of God. Now, of course, there's times when we do need to think about ourselves. There's times when we need to own the bad choices that we've made and the sins that we've committed. But if you realize that you've messed things up with God and you're looking for real hope and real stability, a great way to sleep at night and live with a clean conscience, that's the time to forget about yourself and to fix your eyes on Jesus, who the Bible calls the author and the perfecter of your faith. I hope that gives you a ton of peace and immense joy today as you worship him, and I'll be back with you in a moment to pray. Starting this January, longtime viewers of Time of Grace will have a chance to meet a whole new place, the church that I love and serve, The Core in Appleton, Wisconsin. Now, things might look a little bit different here at our church, but we know that so many things are not going to change. The timeless truths that we love and appreciate will continue to be our message, and that's where you come in. We need generous supporters like you to help us reach our $125,000 goal. By your continual gifts, your prayers, and your support, you can help God's grace reach brand new people in my community, and we pray throughout our nation. People like Valerie from Texas. Valerie says, "Time of Grace has helped me become more spiritually mature than I could ever have thought. Although I still struggle a lot, I use Time of Grace to replenish my faith, strength, and get me back on track." To thank you for your gift, we would love to send you our insightful and encouraging book, Angels, Because Everyone Loves a Mystery, by Pastor John Enter and Pastor Mark Jeske. So call the number on your screen and start making an impact today. And may God bless you. We here at Time of Grace are so grateful for all of you who do so much for our ministry. There are so many people who are finding out that they can find joy and peace and forgiveness in Jesus because of the prayers that you pray and the gifts that you give. So on behalf of our entire team here at Time of Grace, thank you. Would you join me and pray? Dear Father in heaven, we thank you so much for Jesus. I just can't imagine today if I believed that I had to earn your love, that I had to pay you back for every mistake that I made, that I would have to fall asleep tonight wondering if I was good enough for you. And so we thank you today for Jesus. We thank you that he said it's finished and not it's half done on the cross. We thank you that he rose from the dead so that our salvation is guaranteed, that everyone who believes and looks to Jesus would be saved. Thank you for this confidence, God. Thank you for this hope. May it give us all the peace and all the joy and all the grace that you always intended it to give. We pray all these things in our Savior's beautiful name. Amen. With Time of Grace, I'm Pastor Mike Novotny, and all your hope, all your joy, everything you ever wanted is in Jesus. And that's why it all starts now.
The truth of God's word is truth, and yet the way in which you can share it can be done in a wide variety of ways.
We've taken a modern style, but we have tried to embrace every page of the Bible and every topic that people are dealing with.
So I was pastor at St. Peter for about 2 years, which is the North Campus connected to the Core, and a gentleman from our church approached me, and he came to me and basically started the conversation. Pastor, my generation has failed the church and the generations to follow. We've kind of done what we believe was best and what was best for us, but we've missed the mark in trying to reach people of my grandkids' generation. So approached me and said, I'm willing to put resources behind starting a church. That's main goal is to reach people that aren't being reached. The basic principles was non-traditional worship, very informal. It would not look like church.
A traditional worship service is awesome, but you come down here and you float out the door. It's so uplifting, and the word speaks to your heart, as does the music. And we'd love to worship as a family.
Yeah, the style and the look of our church is a little bit different from where Pastor Jeske preached. I was actually thinking yesterday that the guy who almost single-handedly helped the core get started was an elderly man who actually doesn't like this style. He gave just an incredible amount of time and energy and his own finances, even though this isn't the kind of way that he prefers to worship. And the reason was is because he actually loved people that much. He thought about people in his family in their 20s and 30s who had kind of disconnected from church and the Bible and from Jesus. And it broke his heart so much, he wanted to start a church to try to reach people just like that.
The people that do attend the core were perhaps a lot like I was. Everyone has tastes in what they like and what they don't like. And I think for some, traditional church just didn't grab them the way they would like.
Then we would get some young families of people who would say, I know I'm not your target, but we'd love to be a part of the church. And they'd come and begin worshiping with us, and they'd invite their friends who had families. And so what you had very quickly was this large group of people, some who are in their 60s and some who are even older, if you've been at church, in their 80s, and they come every week. And then a whole lot of people in their 18 to 30s originally, but we found really quickly that this was about more than a target. This is a church for everybody. We're not going to age discriminate by any means.
We had 3 young children at the time, and kind of happened to stumble on the core because some friends had told us about it. Went and found out that it was a very different way of worshiping than what we were familiar with or used to. And my kids, after going a couple of times at their young ages, they kept asking when they get to go back. And I just, you know, that really spoke to my heart, because as a mom, my biggest responsibility is to know that they know Jesus. And the core was doing that for my husband and I. It was a place that we could take our children, and they truly wanted to be there.
When we first came here, it was not a style that we per se liked necessarily. But on the way home from the first time we came here, we started chatting with our kids about the sermon, and immediately we're able to do that with our kids, which we had never been able to do before. So it was pretty awesome.
We sometimes call ourselves a 922 church or 922 ministries. 1 Corinthians 9 verse 22, where Paul said that he would become all things to all people so that by all possible means he might save some.
It all starts now. It all starts now. A time of grace. It all starts now.
The preceding program was sponsored by the friends and partners of Time of Grace.